I am going to open this text for us today and preach this passage, as so many others have done, and indeed as I have done before, and present blind Bartimaeus to us as a picture ultimately of evangelism and of coming to Christ out of utter, dark, poor blindness. That's a central way in which we should study this text. But it has struck me now for probably going on 2 years or so, as I'm reading through the Bible and reading regularly, especially through the New Testament, that there is something more here that is not to be missed. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, we are on the very cusp. We're on the porch of the last week in Christ's humble life. It is his obedient death on the cross that now looms as large as ever, as his entry into Jerusalem is just right around the corner in the gospel accounts. And the church usually marks this very important event, what they call Holy Week, the most important week really in all of history, when the Savior of the world dies upon the cross. That is marked by the triumphal entry of Jesus riding upon the colt of a donkey triumphantly into Jerusalem. This is the trigger. This is the king coming riding humbly and fulfilling prophecy and filling the air with the hosannas of children. Children crying out in praise to Jesus, the Son of David. But I have grown convinced that there are two other triggers that are to be placed right next, side by side, to this glorious event. And the one of them is Mary anointing the body of Jesus happens about this time. So where the cries of the children fill the ear gate as we come through that beginning of that last week, Mary's witness, which is to be carried wherever the gospel goes, this fills the room and fills the sense of our breathing. Our nostrils are filled with the spices and the colognes of that lavish act of love that this woman did for Jesus, and recognize how perfectly worthy he was of this. So the ear gates and the nose gate is added here to the third element of these blind men, one named Bartimaeus. He is mentioned in both Matthew and Mark, as John does not mention this, but rather lays heavy emphasis on a different blind man being healed about this time in John chapter 9. So what the king is doing here is saying, through this act on the way to Jerusalem and all that transpires, do you really see what is about to happen? Do your eyes really understand what Jesus has come into this world to do, what he has accomplished in that last glorious act of going to the cross and dying for sinners? Are your eyes functioning as they should, or are you blind like these two men, and this one in particular, in Luke 18? Woe unto you if you stay still. If Jesus passes you by and you do not cry out for him, that you don't see your need and poverty and blindness apart from him, who is described in the Bible as the very light of the world, the Son of righteousness now has risen with healing in his wings, the one who has brought life and immortality to light, the only Savior that this planet will ever have. But blessed are your eyes if you have faith to understand, faith to grasp what Jesus of Nazareth is about to do. See, that's what I want to add, this feature. Bartimaeus is like a blind sentinel. He is there as a picture for all. As you're coming to this lion's share of the Gospels, focus so much on that last week, focus so much on the cross, the burial, the resurrection, you better have eyes entering into this last week. You best see and understand and grasp the very heart of the gospel of God. Are you, this man says to you, are you blind like me to what is happening? Come, cry with me. Come, let us find Jesus together who goes to the cross for poor, blind enemies like me. If you are not saved by him, you will wish with all of your being one day that you were never born. It is that crucial. So with that behind us, let us come then to the text itself and the blind man sitting by the road begging. Do you need to feel what it must have been like to be blind? We should never see those letters, B-L-I-N-D, and not pause and think about what it's like to be a blind person. Of all of the senses that God has enriched our human bodies with, to be robbed of that gift is a sore trial indeed. Children, have you ever thought about the fact that you, what if you could never see? What if you never could see anything in the world that God has made and made you in it? Imagine never seeing the face of your parents, never seeing the face of your brother, your sister, never seeing the face of your friends, never to see the blue sky or the blue sea, the beautiful water, never seeing the green trees and the green grass that we take for granted every day we wake up and see all around us. Never see the orange sun or the white moon or the rainbow of colors and the birds and the animals and the fish. I went shopping last week, and next to the grocery store was a fish shop where they sell pet fish. And I was tempted, and I succumbed. I went in and I saw row after row of these beautiful fish, and especially these African cichlids. There was a cichlid that was about this long, and it was called a peacock cichlid. It must have had five brilliant, bright colors in it. Amazing, the gift of sight to take these things in. Just stunning. I hope that you recognize what a blessing it is to be able to see. Do you know somebody in your life who is blind? I count it a blessing that as a little boy I had a schoolmate in kindergarten and first grade who was blind. I said, wow, imagine if I did not have my sight. Right now we're praising the Lord for a young man who had an explosion happen and he lost his sight. He was without sight for what, 6 months? They'd given up on his sight coming back. He actually started to learn Braille. And God, in his mercy, restored his sight completely. Amazing. Amazing. This man is about to have his sight given to him. He is about to walk without a guide for the first time, and who knows how long he had been without this gift. His eyes are going to see the city of Jerusalem, perhaps for the first time. He's going to see the temple, the glorious temple there in that place as pilgrims were filing in for Passover. But the first thing that his eyes see is Jesus, who heals him. Jesus, the light of the world. There are three points for us then as we look at this passage. And the first of the three is Jesus passing by. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what it was, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Of all who made their way from Jericho to Jerusalem, none like him. Jesus draws near. Jesus is now available to him. Undoubtedly, he must have heard that name. He must have heard the fame of the one from Nazareth, the one who speaks as no man spoke and who heals remarkably. He must have heard the news of how many had been restored from all kinds of diseases, of sicknesses, demons cast out, the lame being made to walk, the lepers made whole. Just recently, likely, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And included in all of this, they likely had heard that Jesus had healed the blind. I can't imagine the dynamics of that picture. I can't see. There is this miracle worker. There is this prophet, this son of David, who goes about doing good, who purportedly is the Messiah. And he is right near me. And I cry out to him to heal me. Well, let me tell you that today Jesus continues to pass by sinners. Jesus passes by still in gospel preaching, in gospel witness, as you and I shine and reflect the glory of Jesus to those around us. Jesus passes by poor, blind sinners today. He has drawn near to so many in this burgeoning planet. It should be a wonder to us as we think about all the billions and all the nations that are in this world and so many who have heard the gospel. The name of Jesus is known throughout this planet. But he is not known everywhere. He does not pass by everywhere. About 30 years ago, James Boyce drew attention to a report given by the Southern Baptists that our world's population is peopled by roughly one-third of those who call themselves Christians. One-third of our world have professing Christians dwelling in them. Of the remaining 66%, two-thirds of that group have heard the gospel but are not converted, while the remaining one-third have never even heard the gospel at all. So that first group, the Christians, their cultures account for some 62% of the world's wealth. And they spend that 62%, they spend 97% of that wealth on themselves. And of that 97%, that leaves then 3%, which is divided then between secular charities, which get 1%, and the remaining 2% goes to Christian causes. Then of that 2%, 99.9% is spent on our own countries, on Christian institutions. So the remaining 0.09% is spent on the unconverted elsewhere who have heard the gospel but do not believe. And that leaves only 0.01% going to those who have never heard the gospel, the good news. And that amounts to roughly 1.7 billion who do not have the gospel in their hearing, hearkening to Jesus passing by. Nevertheless, you have heard him, and he has passed by you, and he has drawn near to many. And that brings us to our second point, crying out to this one who freely offers himself to you as he passes by. And see here that this is a crying out that will not take no for an answer. As he's crying out to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 39, for some reason, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. They shushed him. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So understand this well. There will always be obstacles to people coming to Jesus. Jesus passing by does not automatically mean everybody who hears is saved. And those who even have some inkling or desire to rise up and consider his claims on their lives, they're going to face obstacles. The world, the flesh, and the devil stand in your way in coming to Jesus. Salvation is free, but it ain't always easy. There are oppositions. Those who you think are your friends and closest confidants may seduce you to stay put. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, in the very opening chapters, finds his family standing between him and fleeing to the cross, entering into that pilgrimage to the celestial city. There will always be obstacles to coming to Jesus. And secondly, there will be obstacles to be found even among the disciples. There are obstacles even in the church. Those who love Jesus, those who love his word. How many are there who will not come to the gospel because of some evil that they have suffered or some experience that has turned them off in the church? Maybe they have gotten some crazy, wretched teaching and that has stuck with them. Or maybe hypocritical living among the saints has turned their stomach and they have responded accordingly. Maybe they had suffered from the hand of a leader or a pastor who has done something wickedly to them. But let me hurry to add here that there is nothing worth stopping you, whether in the world or in the church, from finding Jesus, from crying out to him and coming to him. There is nothing worth stopping you. So precious is Christ to your soul. For Jesus always hears your cries, he knows your needs, and is willing to receive all who come unto him. How we love the contrast between the disciples trying to silence this beggar who insists all the more that Jesus help him, and the response of the Savior who stops this whole entourage and commands the man to be brought to him. What a happy word recorded in one of the other Gospels that found in the blind man's ears that he says, the Master calls for you. And he is brought to Jesus. What hinders you from coming to Jesus? What is it that stands between you and the gladdest tidings that you can ever hear? What is closer to Jesus then if it stands in your way and stops you from coming to him? Whatever it is actually closer to Jesus than you are. Remember, an OPC minister in Syracuse made the observation, people always say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. Well, if that's the case, and that's stopping you from coming to Jesus, the hypocrite is actually closer to Jesus than you are, if he's standing between you and the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Hypocrites won't be saved. Hypocrites who are not Christian in heart, but only Christian outwardly in their profession, are going to hear those horrible words when they say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. But don't be mistaken. Hypocrisy in the church will not save you from your judgment. You can't say, Lord, but what about these hypocrites? No, you did not turn to the Lord for salvation. Well, let us come then to our third point, the real heart of the passage, of finding mercy and faith to see Jesus. Remarkably, as Jesus stops in verse 40, commanded the man to be brought to him, and when he came near, he asks him this question, one of the most interesting questions. What would you like me to do for you? Like, it isn't quite obvious. And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. So Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, is the heart of this passage. That's what he cries out. And they try to quiet him, and louder he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Will you please stop and be quiet? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's an earnestness. There is a not taking no for an answer that rings through these words. Have mercy on me and on my great need. And from out of this then, we can draw several points. Seven, in fact, if you're keeping track. Let's see what coming to Jesus is all about. Number one, coming to Jesus, and not the church, by the way. Yeah, if you become a Christian, you're going to want to join the church. That's important for you to join the church. But you're not coming to the church, you're coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus, the Son of David, is a title of his being Messiah, of his being the Christ, the anointed King and Savior of the world sent from above. He was born miraculously in the city of David. He is in the line of David. He is to be the king, a greater king than David. The Lord of David was seated at the right hand of Jehovah in Psalm 110. The Christ of God has come, and he is to be welcomed, who was rejected of men, who was rejected by the Jews as prophesied. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Savior. Coming to Jesus as your Messiah. Number two, coming then to Jesus who knows you and knows your needs before you speak. Understand something, that Jesus is never surprised or put off by how foul or deeply needy you are. He doesn't work that way. His arms are wide open to you to receive you to himself. He calls you. He invites you. This passage says he commands the man to be brought to him, and he commands you to come. Why? So that he might give unto you rest for your souls. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. You come to Jesus who knows you, knows all your faults, knows how unworthy you are. Thirdly, coming to Jesus, we are called upon to confess our sins and our needs to Him. What a question. What do you want me to do for you? He asks. Of course, Jesus, give me sight. Restore my eyes. One author says, our Savior is acquainted with all of our sins, but He requires us to confess them. He understands all of your wants, but He commands you to acknowledge them. He's always graciously affected towards our case, but He would have us properly affected by our case. Can you imagine if the man stood up, he's blind, he said, well, Lord, if you could, you know, help me out with a little money, you see I'm a beggar here. And went for lesser things. And people do come to Jesus for lesser things, when He would give them everlasting life. Do we come to Him and understand that He will save us from far worse things than even physical blindness? Far better to go through life maimed, said our Savior, or blind or deaf, than to go into hell whole and complete. Do we come to Jesus confessing Him as our Savior and Lord and receiving the gift of eternal life from Him for sins that He pays for with His very own blood? He is the way. And then fourthly, coming to Jesus who calls us to trust in Him, to have faith for what we cannot provide for ourselves and only He can, and which He will. It's fascinating. Two of the gospel accounts say, your faith has made you whole. But one of them just says, Jesus healed him. No mention of faith. It's really not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us by faith. Faith is just an empty beggar's hand receiving the gift that God gives. So do we come? We come to Jesus by trusting in Him that He will provide richly according to His word. He alone is the one who gives eyes and ears and noses and tongues. He gives life and bodies and souls. He and He alone miraculously gives us new hearts for hearts of stone. He gives us new minds, the mind of Christ. He gives to you new spirits, Ezekiel 36. He gives you new beginnings. He gives you new homes. He gives you new jobs. He gives you new joys. He gives you new eternities, new destinies. These things are the gift that we receive when we receive Christ, our Savior and Lord. Do you trust Him and trust Him solidly, firmly, knowing Him to be the Savior of the world, knowing who He is, the Son of God come in the flesh, feeling the truth of His sure word and spirit toward you, and then transferring your trust that we all naturally have in ourselves and casting our all upon Him, surrendering all to Him. That's faith. And that is close then to number five, coming to Jesus who can and will make you whole again. You know, one of the dumbest and one of the most unbelieving things I hear, and I hear constantly from people as I present the gospel to them, they say, well, this seems real. It's certainly real to you. It's obviously working for you. And then what do they say? Well, it's just not for me. That's just not for me. Can you imagine blind Bart here saying that? Or thinking that? Are you maybe perhaps not desperate enough that you won't come to Jesus? If you are drowning and He reaches out His hand to you, you go, oh, that's not just for me. See, that's the issue. Do you not grasp that we are no different from you? When people say that to me, I say, listen, I'm exactly like you were. And if I had said that's not for me, then I wouldn't have turned from my sins. And I think you're using that as an excuse. Run from your sins. You'll perish in them. We come to Him to work these wonders, to change men and women who were broken and sinful, who loved all the ways of sin just as much as you and even more. and came and found Jesus just as he said that he is, one who makes us whole, changes us radically from night to day, from darkness to glory, from being blind to life, blind to this world, blind to ourselves, blind to what we are and what we need, blind to heaven and salvation. That's man's natural state. Maybe you've heard these words before. Maybe not. I don't know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Saying that it's for somebody else, are you implying that you're not blind yourself? Do you not see your blindness? Or do you doubt Jesus' ability to change you? Because he changes millions of others worse than you. It is for you. But this is a form of rebellion in you to reject the gospel. Remember, we talked about obstacles earlier. Then number six, coming to Jesus and finding him, we must follow him. Notice how this passage ends. Immediately he regained his sight. One of the other gospel accounts says that he placed his hands on his eyes. He regains his sight and began following him. That's the fruit of these wonders of Christ coming into our life. So take this to heart. You can't see. You want to talk to people who don't know Jesus, that they can't see right now how in the world they would follow him. Somebody who's blind, before having Jesus giving them their sight, the idea of walking then up to Jerusalem without a guide is out of this world. How's a blind person going to... Well, the point is, he gives you eyes. Now you can see. And you're going to want to follow him. And it's so important for us when we share the gospel with others that we recognize that God is going to draw people to himself. They're going to have new desires. They're going to have a new heart. And this will fit. This will be a matter of joy and gladness. Know that the Lord will give you such a new power, a new affection, a new love, a new delight to pursue him and his fellowship. How many people have come to the New Testament and they've read just about the character of Jesus and the life of those following him and have said, man, that's for me. I want that. I want this one in my life. I want to have a life of faith like this, of a purpose and knowing the Lord. This is an attractive life. And nobody loses anything of real worth when they turn from their sins. I guarantee you. Nobody has left behind the fields of wickedness and said, and found Christ and his blessings, his riches, and said, oh, I really wish I could have that garbage I used to be feeding on before. It doesn't happen. You have new taste buds. Listen closely to those who've been snatched from the pit and brought out of the mire, brought out of the flame, as a brand, says Jude. Do they miss the darkness and the filth and the pain of the old life? That's a hypocrite who goes back to sinful living, like the sow to her slop or a dog to its vomit. There's a picture for you. We are brought and invited and enjoy angels' food and white robes and heavenly peace. Mark tells us that when Bartimaeus heard this command to come to Jesus, the Master calls for you, he leapt up. And he left behind him his raggedy old coat as he came to the Savior. And you will too. You'll leave the old rags behind gladly and follow him. Coming to Jesus and finding him, you'll be so glad to draw near to him and to walk with Jesus. And Jesus delights to walk with you. You'll be like metal to a magnet. And then finally, number seven, coming to Jesus and finding him brings the supreme blessedness of worship to God. Again, verse 43, he not only followed him, but glorified God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God as well. Here is personal praise, glorifying the Lord, and then corporate glorifying of God, all the people. And this really is the crowning jewel of Jesus saving a sinner, of making them true worshipers of the true God in heaven forever. He aims at nothing less. He's not just trying to remove a couple sins from your life, make you a little better adjusted, make you a better dad or a better mom or a better person in a vague kind of way. He aims at your perfection. He aims at your inheritance to be an heir of God and a joint heir with himself in the kingdom of God. And he makes you his jewels. He will not let you go as he brings you all the way to that delightful presence of the Father's house. You will be blameless. You will be spotless. You will be without wrinkle, without the least imperfection, made whole in body and soul, and most importantly, in your relationship to God in covenant forever. Well, those are the seven things I think we can draw from coming to Jesus. Let me close with this admonition as we wrap up. Go and do likewise. Follow in the steps of redeemed blind Bartimaeus. Live as men and women. Live as boys and girls who can see. We have our eyes given back to us by the gospel. And what better way to evidence your cure than following the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you? No one follows Jesus who is blind. But we who have had our eyes opened, who see his excellence and admire him by faith in the word, has made us willing to part with all in order to be with him wherever he leads us. Following him, drawing close to him, pursuing him, this improves and strengthens your deliverance from the wicked one and his kingdom. You show forth more and more the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Says William Jay, follow him as imitators of his example. Follow him as a servant to obey his orders and to bear his reproach. Follow him to spread his fame and to be a witness of his power and goodness. What a sight is here. Jesus continuing to Jerusalem. And in his train, some fine host of those ready to testify, including these once blind men, who can say, this is what he has done for me. And that's what we do. We traipse through this world, however many days the Lord gives us, to testify, this is what he has done for me. My eyes, my ears, my skin, my hands, my feet, my tongue, my child, my parents, my life, my soul. These are the things that Jesus has restored and given back unto me. They were once darkness, but now they are light in the Lord. They all behold now, as in a glass, the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ, being transformed into that same glory as we are following him, as we are trusting in him, as we draw near to him. They bow before that name, which Paul says is above every name, in this age and in the age that is to come. And they confess him, Lord of all, who has received such majesty and honor. And then, oh, brethren, what will it be like when we get to heaven, where our friends have gone, where those that we have loved and known, even here in this church, who've been with us in our pilgrimage? What a multitude of the physician with all his patients made whole will you see there. How full of joy, how full of praise. He will somehow inhabit all of those praises as he is crowned with many crowns when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. For your mercy's sake, and for your truth's sake. Our Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus and the call to him, the life that you give, the light that shines into our souls, that banishes the darkness, that brings us into that land of light, the glory of heaven, the glory of your presence, the unapproachable light. And yet, Lord, we are seated in heavenly places. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel that opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf. It makes the lame to leap like a deer and loosens the tongue of the mute to shout for joy. Help us, Lord, to walk in the same way. In your name.